Morning, everyone.
Morning.
I've called this talk this morning, I Believe, So Can I Have Doubts? I Believe, So Can I Have Doubts? Andy, imagine if somebody came along this morning and asked you, that you said you could have any present you wanted. I don't know what you would like. I wonder what you'd go for. I'm sure there are people in the congregation who'd go for a new kitchen. There'd be others in the church who would think, well, I'd like the deposit to start buying a house. There'd be people who'd settle for a reliable and newer car. Maybe you'd like to buy an expensive musical instrument you've had your eye on for some time. Others here might think about the question for a bit longer and say, well, if I could have any present I wanted, I'd settle for no more arthritis or no more hospital tests. And others might say, well, actually, I'd like to turn the clock back and maybe undo what I did to spoil a relationship or a friendship. And others here this morning might think the best present they could possibly have would be to have all their questions answered, especially the question, Lord, what do you want me to do next with my life? Now, John the Baptist had one urgent question that he needed answering, and we find it in the next part of our study in Matthew's Gospel. So if you're able to, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in all their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So whilst John the Baptist was in prison, he sent disciples to Jesus with this very serious question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? I think one of the things which is so good about the Bible is that here we have a choice servant of God, John the Baptist, good track record of serving the Lord, who had doubts. And I like the honesty that the Holy Spirit has ensured exists in the scripture, which shows us that people who were greatly used by God also had their dark days. In the book he wrote called Lectures to My Students, Spurgeon has a whole chapter on what he calls the minister's fainting fits, which is to do with dark days when you're a pastor. But it's good reading for anybody, really. It's because it's the same for all of us. Now, in John 1, verse 29, we see John the Baptist describing Jesus in these words. He says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me because he was before me. And then in Matthew chapter 3:17, after he'd baptized Jesus, John the Baptist saw something like a dove coming to rest on Jesus as he came out of the water, and he heard a voice saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. So we know that earlier on in his life, John the Baptist was used by God and certainly didn't have any doubts. And yet, despite seeing great and mighty wonders, despite being in the physical presence of Jesus, despite knowing Jesus from birth, John had begun to have doubts about the truth. I wonder why that was. Well, the first thing we need to do is look at the circumstances of his doubt. The first circumstance of his doubt was that he was in prison. I don't know how difficult it is to go on believing in God if you're put in prison. But John is in custody. He is not free to go and preach. He is not able to challenge the corrupt rulers any longer. He is not able to lead people to repentance. He is not able to baptize anyone. He had no hope of release. And whilst he didn't realize it, he was soon going to die. And John was a good man, and he was a strong man. But he also succumbed to blackness of mood, as you and I might have done under exactly the same circumstances. For John, it was like being in a wilderness, but with no promised land at the end. So the first circumstance of his doubt was prison. The second circumstance of his doubt is something that I suspect all of us in the congregation can identify with to a greater or lesser extent, and it's broken dreams. I listened to part of President Obama's State of the Union address last week. And of course, I shouted at the television as I do these days because I'm getting old. And I said to Pat, come on, come on, come on, you've got to say the word dream. Get the word dream into this speech somewhere. Because American politicians, they love to paint this rosy dreamland picture of America as one day they think it's going to be. But broken dreams. And John had a fantastic, if short, impact. Fantastic impact, if short. The guy who was named most for being involved in the Welsh Revival preached for 3 to 6 months. He saw 100,000 people converted, conservative estimate. He spent the next 46 years of his life in complete obscurity. And John here had a fantastic, if short, impact. He'd undoubtedly been preacher of the year, huge crowds going to hear him, leading to mass baptisms. But once in prison, he must have felt the loss of his freedom, the loss of his preaching, the loss of his purpose for living, maybe even a broken sense of identity. Who was he when he wasn't preaching? He'd preached fearlessly against corrupt leaders and believed the coming Messiah was going to turn the world upside down and sweep those leaders from the scene. Now all of that was gone, and none of what he'd expected had happened when Jesus started to preach. Jesus hadn't particularly challenged the local corrupt administration. He wasn't stirring up hatred against the Roman invaders. And John found himself in prison, probably emotionally exhausted from all he'd given out, feeling life was hopeless and slipping into a depression. And at this point in the story, it reminded me very much of Elijah hiding from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. And it's easy to imagine John thinking, well, have I been right about Jesus? What if he isn't the Messiah? And many people here this morning who are trying to follow Jesus will identify with what John the Baptist was thinking in prison. You're not going to come here on a Sunday and announce it for fear of what anybody else will think. But most people entertain thoughts like that at some stage in their lives. Many people have dark days, occasions when, whatever the weather outside, the sun doesn't seem to be shining on their souls. And John's question has a very modern ring to it. Change it slightly, and it could be a variety of other questions that people ask. Can I believe in the Jesus of the Bible? More to the point, can I trust the Bible? Wouldn't it be so much easier if we could trim bits of the Bible out? Why make a fuss over gay marriage and antagonize people? Why can't we keep quiet about a once and for all final judgment after death? Wouldn't it be a lot easier to teach that a God of love would never judge anyone? Or what about the second coming? We think, well, 2,000 years have come and gone. Surely Jesus must have got lost on the way back and won't come now. So why don't I just get on with my life and snatch a bit of happiness where I can find it? You see, for John, things had not worked out as he had hoped. And in his darkest hour, he was struggling with doubt and whether or not he'd heard God in the first place. And as he approached the end of his life, he was really wondering whether it had all been a waste of time. So he sent two of his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So we've thought a little bit about the circumstances of doubt. next thing I want to unpack a little is that doubt isn't a sin. Doubt is not a sin. Many followers of Jesus experience these moments sooner or later, so don't confuse doubt with sin. But doubt will grow when it is fed by disappointment and wrong expectations. It doesn't take long for all followers of Jesus to realize that God rarely does what we think he should do. In fact, God routinely does things we wouldn't do if we were God. And God seems to neglect things that we think he ought to be getting on with. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, for through the prophet Isaiah, God has already said this to us: "My thoughts, says the Lord, are not like yours, and my ways are different from yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways and thoughts above yours." John wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, but he wanted a different sort of messiahship to the one on offer. Now, John had heard that Christ had been going from village to village throughout Galilee, healing and teaching and pointing people to God, rather than gathering followers and fighters to overthrow the government and usher in what he thought the kingdom should look like. We all have an idea, actually, at times, what we think the kingdom of God should look like. And if we look at the Gospels, we'll see that it is often at variance. What we think it should look like is often at variance with what God wants it to look like. John was disappointed because Jesus wasn't doing things fast enough for him. And we all feel like that from time to time. When we become impatient with God, it can sometimes give way to doubt, to the point where we think, well, God isn't there, God doesn't care, or God has forgotten us. And to the doubter's question of where is God, we should give the psalmist's answer from Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wishes. Doubt isn't a sin. But what can you do with them? Well, John brought his doubts to Christ. He admitted them. He said, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" So if you have struggles of faith, I would encourage you, don't keep them to yourself. Share those struggles with a Christian friend who might be able to help you. But most of all, bring them to Christ in prayer and ask for his help. John's problem was really that he had a narrow view of Jesus and what Jesus came to do. And John's thinking about Jesus needed to get bigger before his faith could grow. Changed lives are the ultimate proof that Jesus is who he said he is. And Jesus answered John's question by pointing to changes he and his disciples were making in the lives of ordinary people. He said this: "Look, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So as we come to this same Christ, let us pray that his power will prove to be the same today. Let's ask God for the same supernatural signs of his presence that Jesus referred to here. You know, this is so important. It is so important that we actually expect the fellowship of the believers, the church, to be the place where supernatural things happen. Now, for years, I've belonged to a theological library in central London. It has very exclusive premises near the university, so only card-carrying members are allowed in. And it's owned some remarkable manuscripts, including an original Shakespeare folio, which they sold 2 or 3 years ago for 2.6 million. I've always enjoyed visiting to browse, to study, and I've borrowed many books. It's a very venerable institution. I regret the fact they no longer tie the parcels up with string, but I suppose life moves on. And it's been going for the better part of 300 years. But however much I enjoyed the feeling of belonging to it and love sitting in the very Victorian reading room, and I like going there, it is no more than a religious club in the heart of London. Now, this local church must avoid all tendency to become a religious club in the heart of battle, or a monument to what God might have done a long time ago. And by a long time ago, I'm not thinking of 1780, I'm thinking of 1980, which is a very long time ago to lots of you sitting here. Because back in the 1980s, it was the power of God, and more particularly, the teaching on the need to be converted and with the Holy Spirit, which revolutionized this church and turned it from a sleepy and small country chapel, with a membership of which had not really seen 40 for over 100 years, Now, when we only had this room, a couple of toilets out the back and a small Victorian hall behind us, how we longed for modern premises and more space. But now we have them, it is really important that we don't settle down to become an institution like the theological library. To remain vibrant and cutting edge, we need more people to repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith. We do not need more gimmicks. Gimmicks won't save people. I've been here long enough to see a number of gimmicks come and go. Complete and utter waste of time, most of them have proved to be. But the gospel of Christ is not a waste of time. We don't need more gimmicks, but we do collectively need more of the Holy Spirit. Repentance builds a church. You can't build a church that's going to last on airy fairy, or I feel good, it's lovely, we're all so cozy together. That will not build a church. Repentance will build a church. Because while sin separates us, it is God's grace which gathers us. And where grace is experienced, people will want to come together. I think when people are truly converted, you do not have to beg and plead with them to gather together on the Lord's Day. If people are truly converted, the Holy Spirit will have put inside them a desire to be there. It is part of the DNA of being a Christian that you will want to be with the Lord's people, worshipping him on the Lord's Day. Now, we don't all like worshipping in the same way. It's great in this church, we don't have to. It's lovely that we can do things in different ways. We're not saying that everybody's got to do it my way and that's the only way. But at the heart of a true church, there's going to be repentance and turning to faith in Christ, a proper experience of repentance. And true repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit is going to lead to more baptisms. Now, when people are truly repentant, they're not going to put up a great argument against God as to why they should do this, that, or the other. It's in God's word. If they're truly repentant, they're going to want to get in love with God's word. Your microphone's falling apart. John, perhaps rescue me. Is it working?
Yeah, working.
Oh, praise God. Didn't seem to make a lot of odds when it wasn't, did it? So repentance is really, really important. More people having a vibrant walk with God will lead to more use of the prayer and worship room upstairs as people change their busy schedules to lavish time on worshipping and adoring God. That'll be an important part of what we do. Now, more of the Holy Spirit in our lives will lead to people's objections, as I've said, to baptism melting away. More of the Holy Spirit will lead to more people wanting to serve God in some way in the church. You know, more of the Holy Spirit leads to a greater desire to serve God and see his purposes advanced in the world. And we may do that in the church. Something I'm short of at the moment, I could do with some more helpers down at the hospital. You know, last Wednesday I had 150 people on my list. That's a very high proportion of people who are in hospital. We've got about 400 beds, I think. So 150 people have turned up on the chaplain's list. You know, what hope have you got of doing anything with those numbers? Well, we've only ever been able to offer that chaplaincy service with the help of dedicated volunteers. But it's a very big mission field. You know, we're not talking about... we're talking about, of those 150, 100 of them will have wanted to be there. Probably 9 Roman Catholics. So that left 140 for me. That's a lot. No hope of doing that in a day. It's a very important thing, and yet it's a real need. And I think that, you know, I'm praying that God's going to raise up more people, not religious people, born again, spirit-filled people who can do it. You know, you get a lot of religious people who attach themselves to a chaplaincy, but it's born again people who deliver the goods. I let a secret out. Jenny Beadle, she's not here this morning, is she? She is wonderful. Because she's a volunteer, she breaks all the rules. I'd get the sack for doing what Jenny does. And she does it consistently every week. Every week she consistently... Don't put this on the internet. She prays with people. And I believe she's having quite an impact. Pauline too is another one who visits with me on a Wednesday. So... And these are things that happen. Maybe through you, you'll want to serve, you know, through the football team. Ruth, I can't understand why you do the washing every week for the football team. But, you know, there are ways of serving and getting along. Rod is going to be moving on shortly. Now, I've never heard Rod actually show any interest in football at all. He's never talked to me about it. He wouldn't waste his time, would he? But, you know, I know Rod has gone along. Now, is there a guy or a woman, Rod's sort of age, who will take his place on a Saturday supporting the football team? You know, that's one way in which you can serve the Lord. But I think that when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they're always going to have a mission emphasis in their own personal life. Because the Holy Spirit helps us to introduce people to Christ who can forgive their sin and change them. Now, surely we want the Lord to invite us to be part of his big plan to save a lost world. We don't want God to be part of any plan we might harbour to have a small and cosy religious club in battle. And Jesus closed the audience with John's disciples with this rather odd saying in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Think about this little verse. You will be blessed by God if Jesus doesn't offend you. Now, many people are offended by Jesus today. Try saying at work or school that faith in Christ is the only way to heaven, and you'll soon meet people's offense in Christ. Millions of people stumble and are offended at texts like Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Blessed are they who do not stumble over Jesus. When we see Christ properly for who he is and what he's done, then we will believe more fervently. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the rock of our salvation. Now, I believe that when the time comes, I will go to heaven, not because of anything I've done or said, but purely on the merits of Jesus and his blood. Trusting in the sacrificial death of Jesus alone will make all the difference between heaven and hell. When God looks at me by myself, all he sees is my sin. What I call good works, he calls filthy rags. I have nothing in myself that will pass for righteousness in God's eyes. But when I place my trust in Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist described as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, then when God looks down from heaven, he sees the sacrifice of Jesus and declares me forgiven and righteous in his eyes. Now, why am I assured of that? Well, this assurance comes to me simply and only by faith in the death of Jesus. So the disciples of John the Baptist said to Jesus, "Are you the one?" And they got the right answer to take back. An answer that would have reassured John, refocused his eyes on the greatness of God, and enabled him to face his own uncertain future confident that he who talked about raising the dead was able to do that for John when the time came. I'd never seen this passage before in terms of a good pastoral response by Jesus. As I thought about this, I thought, well, as Jesus is the best pastor who's ever lived, there has to be a good pastoral response here. Jesus is not brushing these disciples off with a, "Oh, get lost, what do you think?" know, there's a good pastoral response here for John the Baptist. So this morning, I don't know if you're facing doubts in your life or what challenges are giving you fear, but I do know that he who is able to comfort John in prison is able to speak a word in our situation. So I invite you to respond to this message, believing that God wants to meet with his church today. Allow us to pray for you in the certainty that God is on your case, as surely as he was able to minister to John in prison. Amen.
Amen. Amen.